I'll be reading from Mark, the 10th chapter, the 1st through the 16th verses. Jesus teaches about divorce. Then Jesus left that place, went to the province of Judea, and crossed the Jordan River. Crowds came flocking to him again, as he taught them, as he always did. Some Pharisees came to him and tried to trap him. "Tell us," they asked, "does our law allow a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered with a question, "What law did Moses give you?" Their answer was, "Moses gave permission for a man to write a divorce notice and send his wife away." Jesus said to them, "Moses wrote this law for you because you are so hard to teach. But in the beginning, at the time of creation, God made them male and female, as the scripture says. And for this reason, a man will leave father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one, so they are no longer two, but one. No human being must separate them, what God has joined together." When they went back into the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this matter. He said to them, "A man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against his wife. In the same way, a woman who divorces her husband and marries a man commits adultery." Then Jesus blesses little children as the verses continue. Some people brought children to Jesus for him to place his hand on them, but the disciples scolded the people. Then Jesus noticed this. He was angry and said to his disciples, "Let the children come to me and do not stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms, placed his hand on each of them, and blessed them. Now we're going to skip to page 263 of the New Testament. I'm going to be reading from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 21st through the 33rd verses. It's about wives and husbands. "Submit yourself to one another because of your reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband has authority over his wife, just as Christ has authority over the church. And Christ is himself the Savior of the church, his body. And so wives must submit themselves completely to their husband as the church submits itself to Christ. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. He did this to dedicate the church to God by his word, making it clear by washing it in water in order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure and faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any other imperfections. Men ought to love their wives just as they love their own bodies. A man who loves his wife loves himself. None of us ever hate our own bodies. Instead, we feed them and take care of them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. As the scripture says, "For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one." There is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand as applying to Christ and the church. But it also applies to you. Every husband must love his wife as himself, and every wife must respect her husband. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, we are back in Mark chapter 10. We are cruising right along, and we have done some of these chapters out of order a little bit, but we are generally making it through the book of Mark together. And so we are in Mark chapter 10, and these verses in Mark 10 really have a lot to do with the household, and so we're going to talk about that today. But I was also thinking about how we were talking about Alaska with some of our friends this past week, and thinking about how there's still snow in a lot of Alaska. Did you know that? Where we used to live, there's still snow. And I was thinking about when I was younger, how I used to play King of the Mountain. I don't know if they do that around here. I see some people saying yes. I haven't seen many piles of snow big enough to do that here since I've been here, but I'm sure that probably a lot of you can remember like a really good winter where there was big piles of snow. I would love to see a big pile of snow out in the parking lot here that my kids could climb up. People do that all the time. Kids do that, especially in Alaska. And the idea behind King of the Hill is you climb up and you want to be the top one on top of the hill. And I'm sure there's different versions of it, but the version that I remember playing is like when my brother and I would climb up, we would push each other off the hill. And you'd go rolling down the hill, and because of the snow and because they were kids, you're just fine. But the idea is you want to be the king of the hill. You want to be on the top. And that's really how it is a lot of times in life, too. And our culture today, our society, our world, we want to be the king of the hill. We want to be the very top, even if that means that we have to shove other people down. And that's just kind of an endless cycle. You might be able to stay as king of the hill for a while, but I have never seen anybody play king of the hill and have one kid up there the whole time. There might be one who's up there for a little while, but sooner or later there's going to be two people who come and push you off. And the reality is none of us can ever stay on top of everything in this world. We can never be the king of the hill or queen of the hill, if you will. And that's just the way that the world is designed, that we are not supposed to be the most important, the most powerful one. Because when we do that, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. God is the only one who should be in that place. And so we see that even in our scriptures today. When we turn to Mark chapter 10, we see that Jesus, he is, as he often does, traveling from place to place, and as he's traveling, he teaches people because great crowds gather around him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, this is chapter 10 out of 16, which is not necessarily exactly the 3 years. It's not necessarily two-thirds of the way through, but anyways, he's been doing ministry for a while. Jesus has been doing ministry for a while, so there's lots of people that are coming to him. Everybody knows who Jesus is. And the Pharisees, they are worried. They have tried many things to try to dissuade other people from following Jesus, and they've tried to go to Jesus to trick him. They've tried to go to him and ask questions that might trip him up, that would make other people stop following him. And so, once again, you have Jesus who is got a whole big crowd around him. And it's really interesting. I always think it's interesting that even when Jesus has these big crowds, even like when there's people on every side of him, somehow Jesus allows the Pharisees to get close enough and to ask questions where he really wouldn't have to. I mean, he could easily just ignore the Pharisees. I'm sure that he could figure out, like, oh, the Pharisees over there, I'm going to go the other way. I'm sure that I've done that a time or two when there's somebody who, like, oh, I don't know if I want to talk to that person right now. I'm going to go the other way. That's my own sinful confession. But Jesus, he somehow allowed the Pharisees to get close enough to him to ask questions many, many times. And, of course, part of that was the other people probably were afraid of the Pharisees and let them through a lot. But he didn't have to take the questions of the Pharisees. He didn't have to answer them, but he did. And so the Pharisees, they come up to him and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And to them, they thought that this could be a question that could trap Jesus. See, back in those times, it probably wasn't a lot different than today in that there were some people who were looking for a reason and a way to be divorced rather than to stay married. And so the Pharisees probably thought that no matter what Jesus answered, there's going to be some people who are not going to like his answer to this question. So this is one way we're going to try to trap him. What is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so Jesus replied, what did Moses command you? And I love that most of the time when people try to trap Jesus with a question, what does he do? he asks them a question that actually traps them. And it's very interesting. So what did Moses command you? He replied. And the Pharisees, of course, said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Oh, okay. So this is the law. The law is that you can divorce. Is Jesus going to affirm divorce? Or is he going to affirm the law? They think that those are the only two options. I think they've trapped Jesus. But Jesus continues on and says, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Which is pretty interesting. And the Bible says that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so the laws themselves were not necessarily bad. But this is one of the few cases where it seems like, oh, maybe the law that was given was not necessarily supposed to be something that's for all time. It's maybe a concession for a people who were hard-hearted. And you can think of other laws as well, like the food laws or the cleanliness laws, where Jesus changed everything, where the people couldn't eat pork. Now we can eat pork. We can eat bacon. That's, of course, my favorite law that was changed. But other ones about, like, washing your hands before you eat. And just like we looked at previously, why don't your disciples wash your hands ceremoniously like we do right before we eat? Well, that's unnecessary. And so Jesus did fulfill some of the laws. He didn't say that they were bad. There wasn't a reason why they were, but some of those laws were just for a time. They were for the old covenant. And so Jesus here is saying, well, that law that Moses had about divorce, that was really given to you because you were hard-hearted people. And God knew that you were going to try to figure out some way that you could be divorced, that you didn't have to stay in this relationship, you didn't have to stay committed to one another. But that's not actually, you're asking the wrong question, Pharisees. What is God's design for marriage? That's the question you should be asking. What is God's design? So Jesus tells them, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. See, the problem with the Pharisees' question, well, there's a few problems, but one of the main problems with the Pharisees' question is that they were trying to figure out, how far can I push the boundary and still be okay with God? And how often do we do that with other things in our lives? How far can I push the boundary and still be okay with God? And that's the wrong question. The better question is, what is God's design? Rather than trying to be as far outside of God's will and still be okay, what is God's design for the best? And kind of just like we were talking about with the kids, and a good parent wants what's best for a child and tries to teach them the things that will make their life go well. And God's design is the best for us. He wants us to have the best life possible. He doesn't want us to be, all right, what's the furthest away I can get? What's the most I can get closest to sin, but not actually have to face punishment? That's the wrong attitude. So Jesus tells them what God's design was, for a man and a woman to be married and become one flesh, inseparable. And it doesn't show what the response is of the Pharisees. I would guess that they probably didn't have much of a response. They didn't know what to say, what to do. And I would have hoped, if I was there watching, I'd be like, oh, those Pharisees, they got it. They got, as my kids say, those Pharisees got cooked. But the disciples, I would have hoped, they've been with Jesus for at least a couple of years now. All right, those Pharisees, they got what was coming to them, but surely those disciples, they understood what Jesus was saying, right? Oh, not so. In verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. They didn't fully understand it still. And So that should give us some hope as well. And if the disciples couldn't get it, that means that sometimes we need some time and some help as well. And so Jesus told the disciples, he answered them, verse 11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And so he explained it a little bit more. And of course, Jesus was pointing back towards Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24. And he was pointing out what's God's best. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So that's God's design. That's his best. But the truth is, we live in a fallen, broken world, don't we? And sometimes it's because of our own brokenness, but sometimes it's because of the brokenness in this world, things that we really have no control over. And so I am certain there are people here in this room who have parents that were divorced. Some of you here have experienced divorce. Does that mean that God is done with you? Certainly not. And I love that about Jesus. And he could have gone further into this teaching with the Pharisees and tried to talk about what's God's heart? Does God ever redeem and restore? And he didn't in this case, but throughout his ministry, he certainly did. I mean, certainly one story is the story of the Samaritan woman. How many times had the Samaritan woman been married? Like 5 times, and the man that she's with right now is not her husband. And could God use this Samaritan woman? Well, he certainly did, because we know that after she recognized Jesus was the Messiah, she went back and told the people in her village, and many of them came to know Jesus. And after Jesus rose from the dead and the day of Pentecost happened, the Holy Spirit came down like fire, the disciples started going into all the world after persecution broke out, and one of the first places they went to was where? Samaria. And it was one of the most fruitful mission fields that we see in the entire Bible, because I believe in part that this Samaritan woman was faithful. God used her in an amazing way. Or we can think of the woman caught in adultery, and where we don't have all of the details of the Samaritan woman. Like, certainly her other 5 husbands could have died and she could have been within her lawful bounds to get remarried, and chances are that maybe she did not. But certainly with the woman caught in adultery, she was caught in adultery. And does Jesus allow the Pharisees and the leaders to stone her? No. He says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And as they one by one dropped the stones and walked away, Jesus looked down at that woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Instead, go and sin no more. So Jesus can absolutely still use anybody who has experienced the brokenness of divorce. Absolutely. In fact, in one of the churches that I've served previously to here, one of my good friends who became the chair of our church board, he had experienced divorce, and he thought for a little while, like, I don't think I'm qualified to be in leadership because I've experienced divorce. And when we talked about it, we looked into the Bible together, and we came to the conclusion that, no, God totally redeems and restores and can totally use you. And he became such a faithful servant in the church. So God can use and redeem and restore. And I think that a big part of that is God was revealing his upside-down kingdom to the people. Like, where if you're sticking completely just to the law, then this is what it looks like. But God's grace flips everything upside down. And he's talking about the relationship between men and women, husbands and wives. But then he also, very, very interestingly, just almost seamlessly, goes into this next chunk of verses. It doesn't even say, like, oh, then Jesus went and did this, or it says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." You see, in that world, during that time when Jesus was on this earth doing his ministry, the most important person in the household, the king of the hill, as it were, was the man of the house, the husband. In fact, they were the only one that really had any rights. And part of that was the Greek culture, but also even in the Hebrew culture, who was it that was supposed to inherit everything? It was the firstborn son. Of course, all throughout the Bible, God flips that order around. You can think of so many examples in the Bible, whether it be Joseph or Jacob or even Moses and Aaron. You can see lots of examples of God not following the order of the world, but rather following his own order and looking at people's hearts. And so Jesus here is showing that, no, women do have a place in the kingdom and have rights and have power. And children even, which in that society, children had like no rights when they were under the age of 12. Even children are important to God's kingdom. Bring them. Truly, I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. See, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, one that doesn't look like ours, where the king of the hill, the most powerful person, is on top. But actually, very often, it's the opposite. The most powerful one in the world's eyes should be on the bottom. And so it's interesting, in Mark 10, you have teachings about husbands and wives, and then you also have teaching about children, and it really mirrors Ephesians chapter 5. And when we read Mark 10, I think it's good and right that we read Ephesians chapter 5 at the same time together. And so Ephesians chapter 5 is what is known as the household codes. What is it, what's the role of children? What's the role of parents? And also, what's the role of slaves and masters? But we're not going to get into that really today. But it all starts with Ephesians 5:21, which says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." See, all of the household codes are preempted by this requirement. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there are some Christians who have tried to make the case that 5:21 doesn't belong to the household codes, and it belongs to the passage before. I think that is an incredibly weak argument. And so read through the whole chapter of Ephesians 5, and if you could try to come up with that and you disagree with me, feel free to talk to me. I'd be open to hearing another argument. But to me, it is incredibly clear 5:21 belongs to the rest, because it sounds exactly like the household code. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's a prerequisite for all members of the household of God, whether it be the father, the mother, the child, the sister, the brother. All are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One really good book that I just finished on the way, when I was in Boston, or on the way back from Boston, is From Genesis to Junia by Preston Sprinkle. I think I mentioned it like a month ago when I started it, maybe 6 weeks ago when I started it, but I finally finished it. And it was a great book. I would definitely recommend it for anybody to read. And it's really interesting. Preston Sprinkle, he is a very conservative, he has a conservative background, and he has been known for many, many years to be defending biblical traditional marriage, and also he was one who would say that husbands should be the head of the wife, and also question whether there could be female pastors. And so he wrote this book over the last 3 years, really diving into the scripture and seeing, like, well, what does the Bible really say about women in leadership in the Bible? And in an amazing journey, I'm giving you a spoiler, but maybe it'll help you want to read it too, God changes his view. And instead, as he sees story after story in the Bible, as he dives into God's word, he sees, wait a minute, that's not what God's kingdom is all about. God uses women in leadership all the time. And there's clearly, as the breadth of scripture teaches, that women can be leaders as well. And he spends a lot of time looking at what does the word in Ephesians 5 talk about when it says the husband is head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. That Greek word is kephale. And you can go onto his website. You can just like Google this even, and what does head mean in Paul's letters, and it'll bring you right to Preston Sprinkle's webpage, and he's got tons and tons of info on this. But it is really, really fascinating because there's a discussion on what does head mean. Does it mean that it is like the ultimate authority, the king of the hill, or does it mean something else? And after studying the word and how it's used all throughout Greek writings, not just the scriptures, it seems pretty clear that this is not talking about it's not talking about the husband as a dictator. Instead, really, it's tied to Jesus. Like, Jesus is the head of the church, and he loves his church in such a way that he sacrifices. See, the way that it's written in Ephesians 5 and compared to Jesus is, it's a sacrificial love. So the head of the household, the husband, and whether the head is a good translation or not, we're not going to get too much into that, but regardless, it's a sacrificial duty. The husband's duty is a sacrificial duty. And so part of the reason why Paul wrote this is because there were actually household codes in the Greek culture. And so he was writing this basically as a response to the Greek household structure at the time. And Aristotle and Plato, they were the ones that kind of helped champion this. And this is the Greek household codes structure there. But basically, the only person who really had any rights was the man, the husband. And slaves had no rights. They weren't even really people. Women didn't really, they had some rights, but they had no decision making. And children had nothing. Children had nothing. So when Paul writes these household codes, he flips everything on its head, just as Jesus did. Paul is following Jesus' teaching. Rather than starting with the husband's role as the ruler, the dictator of the home, Paul starts right with the wives. And that just in itself would have caused anybody to say, what? How? You're starting with the wrong gender there, Paul. And he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now remember, the prerequisite for all of this is submit to one another then out of reverence for Christ. And so who's the first party that gets to submit? It's the wives. Paul is flipping this thing on its head. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And then it says, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. It's a sacrificial love that we are supposed to have as husbands. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul and Jesus give responsibility and rights to women. And then he says to husbands, again, second, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That is a really, really difficult thing, isn't it? Impossible, in fact. How could we possibly love our wives as much as Christ loved the church? So it's a goal for us to reach, but we cannot do it on our own. Our call to be families is far greater than any set of rules that the world could come up with, any set of household codes that the world could come up with. Husbands and wives are supposed to be they're supposed to submit to one another. Husbands are supposed to sacrifice for their wives. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I'm skipping around a little bit for the sake of time. We are supposed to love one another. Both parties are supposed to submit to one another. Both parties are to love one another. Both parties are to sacrifice for one another. And again, just as Jesus quoted Genesis, Paul does the same. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul has this interesting little side note. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So some people would even go so far and say, oh, all of the household codes are really about the church. And that's true, but it also is definitely for families. But the idea is the church is supposed to act differently than the world when it comes to how families work. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Really good book that we read when we were first doing pre-marriage counseling is Love and Respect. And that's one that I think points to this. And then it goes on to Ephesians chapter 6, which we read with the kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Again, he doesn't start with the parents. He starts with the children. Who has the primary responsibility in the household codes according to Paul? It's the children, the ones who, according to the Greek culture, had no rights. Children, your right is to obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. And he points out, oh, actually, this is not just something new, but this is from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And then also there is that word to the fathers. Where's the word to the mothers there? Come on, Paul. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So some will look at the household codes and a misreading of it, taking it out of context, would say, oh, the man is supposed to be the ruler of the house. And, well, if you read the whole thing, I'm not totally sure. God is really flipping this whole thing on its head. And even so much that it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Under the Greek household codes, more or less, the man could do no wrong. They were the ultimate dictator. The children's job was to listen to everything and obey everything and not to question anything. And so, children, don't get me wrong with that cool little lesson of the hot sauce packet. It is okay to question things too. And it's okay to say, well, why do we have to do that? Maybe not with every single thing, and maybe if you actually do know, you shouldn't ask why are we doing this. But nevertheless, questioning is okay. We are parents and we are going to make mistakes. And if Paul is saying, fathers, don't exasperate your children, chances are he knows fathers who've exasperated their children. And I know that I'm sure that I've done that in the past as well. But Paul, of course, he's pointing to Deuteronomy 5:16, which is talking about the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother as the Lord has commanded you, so that you may live a long life and that may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. See, Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't resemble the world. And so when we try to fall into the world's pattern of what a family is supposed to look like, and that target is always moving, and it usually doesn't work out. But when we try to form our families in the way that God wants us to, then we should look different. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We are still going to have brokenness. But we should be so different from the world that people look at us and say, how? How does that even work? And it should make us look and reflect as well. And interestingly, like I said, we're not going to look at the rest of Ephesians 6. But again, Paul addresses slaves before he addresses masters. And he flips that relationship upside down as well. But it should make us ask the question, how does your family model the upside-down kingdom? How does your family look different than the rest of the world? How could it? Also, we should look at our church, because remember, those household codes were not just about the family, it's also about the church. How does our church model the upside-down kingdom? Who is it that we give power and respect and agency to that otherwise wouldn't in the world? How does the way that we interact with the world introduce the lost to the upside-down kingdom? So it's not just even for what's here in our building, but how do we introduce this to the world around us? The way that a family is supposed to be functioning, loving, serving together. So when we look at that question that the Pharisees asked in Mark chapter 10, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Really, that's the answer to that question is not really the heart of God that Jesus wanted to reveal. He wanted to reveal far more than that. It's not just about whether a man can divorce his wife. It's about what is God's heart for the family? What is God's heart for the church? What is God's heart for redemption and restoration? What is God's heart for the kingdom of God? Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much that we don't have to fall into the endless cycles of despair in the world where there are people who are trying to follow all of these sets of rules and expectations that are unreasonable, that don't lead to abundant life, but instead lead to being oppressed and lead to oppression and lead to brokenness and pain. And Lord, I thank you that even though we still live in this broken world and our households still will have times when we struggle, Lord, I thank you that you have given us a new way, a way that's better, a way that brings more life. Just as you even say, there's a command with a promise that when we obey our parents that things will go well for us. And Lord, I thank you that that's a general principle that we can take in the way that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help our families here in this room to experience the restoration and the healing that you want us to experience. And Lord, that you would help us do that as a church, and that we would offer that also even to the community. Lord, I thank you for how we are doing that already in some ways. Thank you for the opportunity to go paint faces yesterday at the Cherry Blossom Festival and the many children that we got to see their smiles and the parents that we got to invite to church activities. Lord, I pray that you'd bring fruition to that. And Lord, continue to help us to reach out. Lord, we also thank you for those who've given financially and also through gift of food. Lord, we pray that you'll bless those food offerings as we bring them to the food bank this week. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be givers in search of a need, both in the way that we can give materially, but also how we can be sacrificial with our time and our talents, our very lives, just as you gave us the model to look to you as the head, the one who sacrifices for all of us. Lord, help us to be your servants and help us to be ready for our time of communion together as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.